It is my joy and privilege to be here among brothers and sisters to whom that I used to call uncle and auntie when I was in Sunday school. To all mothers who took the time to go to Sunday school and to help teach the children, on Sundays. If I caused a number of your gray hair, I would like to apologize in advance. But I would like to say and stand here and say that I hope that this is a testimony of the work that you can do in these children, that they too can hear the word of the Lord, seek His voice, and follow after Him. It is possible. I'm a mother's boy. For those who know me well enough, yep, I'm a mommy's boy. And so I remember very clearly the first time I was actually having Mother's Day very far away from home. It was in 2011, Oklahoma City. In Oklahoma City, at that time, it was in 2011, and it also happened that the few days before that Mother's Day, they caught Saddam Hussein. They caught Osama bin Laden. They found him in Pakistan. They went in on him, and they shot and they killed him. And as I was in an internship in that church that Sunday, the pastor gave a very interesting question. And the question is, was not Osama a son of a mother? Now, I'm not saying that we should sympathize in any of his work or whatnot, but we want to embrace the humanity and the gateway of our humanity that we experience as a child is first and foremost through the loving arms and the gates of our mother. So to mothers, today, I've been given the unenviable task of preaching from Nehemiah chapter 1 and then talk about Mother's Day. But what I would like to do is that I'm not going to teach the mothers. Woe to me if I even dare try. What I'd like to do is I'd like to encourage you. I want to encourage the mothers today. Then I would like to give some prompting encouragement as well for the fathers in terms of direction, speaking from one now who's not just pastoring, but also who is also pastoring the most difficult church member that I've ever had in my life, my daughter. I only pray two things, the same two things that my father had prayed for me. One is, dear Lord, may my daughter know Jesus. And number two, dear Lord, may my daughter eat well. I can promise you the second one is fulfilled. I think probably because she just followed after her father. But I think that's the daunting task. And if it's even a hint of worry for the father, you can imagine the mother. What I'm going at today is that I'm going to look at the prayer of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're starting on a new series. And what I'd like to do is that I'd like to reflect on the heartfelt prayer of Nehemiah. And we can also then learn on how is it that we can pray as those who are concerned for loved ones, those who are concerned for His kingdom, those who are concerned for His glory. From there, I would like to also show to you a reflection of our identity, our conviction, and our commitment, therefore. There's a lot of things to say, but I promise you it's very, very practical. So let me first read Nehemiah chapter 1. It's not that long, it's only 11 verses. And then I will pray. Let's hear what Holy Scripture says. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was the cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We give you praise, O Lord, for mothers and their hearts that bleed for their children, their family, and even the community. O Lord, we thank you that we see in history how mothers can actually rise and redirect us and reveal to us the gentleness as well as the kindness that you actually have in you. Oh Lord, we remember when you created man, male and female, you created both of them in your image. So we thank you that not only do we see fathers, we also see mothers. We also see, therefore, that loving kindness amidst that sovereign power. And we thank you that you spared nothing, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we may now come before you and we can call you our Father. Teach us, O Lord, today through your Holy Spirit that we may hear of your word, that we may be good fathers, mothers, children of your kingdom. And teach us, O Lord, to pray from our very deep hearts. This we say in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The book of Nehemiah, in the Jewish tradition, is actually a connected book with Ezra. So you can't think of Nehemiah without thinking of Ezra. My advice to you, to encourage you to have a more full vision or image of what is going on, take a read at Ezra. It's not that long a book. It is a different angle, and that way you'll be able to see what also is Nehemiah doing in the midst of that whole reconstruct and regeneration of Jerusalem. We need to also understand some cultural things. One is that in history, at this time, Nehemiah got word about what's going on in Jerusalem. What was not mentioned is that actually Ezra was already there building the temple. Zerubbabel went in to help manage the people of Israel, but there was still so much to be done. And we can tell that so much needs to be done because we see the note there that the walls have crumbled down and the gates are burning. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? We don't have this now in modern cities, but in ancient times, okay, in ancient times, a city is defined by its walls. And it's from the walls of the city that the leaders are kept safe. And when the leaders are kept safe, then the commands of the whole nation or the unity of the whole nation is made. But when the walls are broken, that could mean two things. One is either the leaders are in trouble, they are not protected, or there are no leaders. There's nothing to protect. And because there's nothing to protect, there's nothing to rule. And therefore, when they say the walls of Jerusalem has broken down, it means actually the whole nation is in tyranny. And unfortunately, we actually see we see countries today also having this situation. You will notice that every time that when they talk about when we talk about a major war or a battle that's happening in a city, in a country in the Middle East, they will always refer to a city. Because after that, because once that city has fallen, Lord forbid, one day if Kuala Lumpur falls, we therefore say all Malaysia has fallen. That's what it means. And so Nehemiah, when he heard that, he had a very strong reaction. And it's not just that because, oh no, my poor kampung, you know, the house that I used to grow up in, the char kway teow stall around the corner, is not there anymore. No, there's nothing sentimental about that. When Israel fell, or when Israel was in that calamity, it struck his very identity. And that's why he mourned and wept in that way. And because he saw that there is no high priest at that time in the temple, he reacted in such a way that he decided to do what a priest should actually be doing for the people of Israel. And that's why you see the format of the prayer, it is a priestly prayer. So that's something to think about. And at the end of the prayer, he noted that he is not a priest. He is a person of Israel, but he happens to be a cupbearer. Now, what does that mean? To be a cupbearer to the king is basically your mouth is closest to the ear of the king. You are closer than the queen. Because why? The king will sit on the throne. The queen will either be at the harem or at a throne somewhere down the floor. You, the cupbearer, actually has the job of taking his cup of wine and going up so close to the king. Now, with great power comes great responsibility and also great risk. Because if he says something that the king's ear does not like, he loses his job, he loses his head. And so he too has a secular identity to be worried about. But we can also see what his choice will be later. He did not care about it really. Instead of seeing it as a burden, say, oh no, I'm a cupbearer. Oh no, I'm a CEO of a company. Oh no, I'm a manager. Oh no, I'm an advisor in government. I cannot be too religious. Nonsense. Nonsense. He first and foremost saw his identity as a person of Israel, and just like us, we see ourselves first and foremost as a people of God. So we see this heartfelt prayer, which is the prelude to Nehemiah's accounts in this avengers sort of scenario, wanting to rebuild and avenge for his country. What can we see in the prayer that we can learn in light of being mothers, while also in light of being God's children? The first thing we can see is that a prayer from the heart has an honest reaction. An honest reaction. A reaction, not just any reaction, but a reaction in light of who you are, or who Nehemiah is, and the situation that is going on. So your identity is in play in the reaction of what is happening out there. Okay, if you are a landowner and you plant palm trees for palm oil, and if you see the price of rubber dropping, it doesn't bother you. But if you see the price of crude palm oil dropping, you get a heart attack. Your reaction reflects your identity. Your identity will determine on how you react in certain circumstances. Nehemiah took it upon himself when he heard the news. He could have responded or reacted in such a way that he could have been an expat in Persia. He could have seen himself as an expat in another country. And when he hears something wrong is happening in Jerusalem, he's like, "Ah, yeah, that's why you should migrate lah. That's why you should stay here lah." You know, he could have had that. But his reaction betrays his very identity. He is an Israelite, through and through. Friends, my question to you is this, as those who claim to be citizens of the kingdom of God, what does your reaction betray you of? When you hear children dying on the side of the streets, how do you react? When you hear about Sri Lanka, how do you react? When you hear about the situation in our nation today, how do you react? When you hear about the reality of the health of our churches, how do we react? Let me give you one example. This is from a logistical point of view that I happen to know this. But every time, let's say in First Baptist Church, for example, when it's Mother's Day, we prepare gifts for about 500 to 600 mothers. Now, you would think, one mother, got one father lah, right? Plus minus law, right? So you would think we will order 450 or 600 something. But the unfortunate reality, not just for First Baptist Church, but for a lot of churches, but for a lot of other churches, we only buy about 300 presents for fathers. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us a few things. One is that the mother is more inclined to wanting or finding or seeking hope from God. But it also says that fathers are not responding to the gospel. Now, as a father, how do I react? I should react. Oh dear, what is happening to families? And this is from personal, and this is from pure experience that I've seen in youth ministry. I noticed this. When a mom comes to church and hears the gospel and reacts, she comes alone for a few weeks or even to a few months or even to a year. Then after that, the children suddenly get a little curious. Then the children come. And then they will come slowly. And then by God's grace and His miracle and the begging and pleading from the hearts of the mother and the children, maybe, Lord willing, eventually the father will come, maybe 10 years later. But let me tell you this. If a father comes to church and hears the gospel, I promise you, the whole family come next week. Mothers, like I said, I want to encourage you that your suffering, your patience, your long-suffering in the King James Version, your long-suffering, your patience, your endurance, your willingness of wanting to come up to the Lord day after day after day so that your family and your children may come to know the Lord is not heard in vain. And so I say to you, fathers, do the same thing. Have that same reaction. Have that same sadness and sorrow that your wife and your mom had when she is thinking, oh Lord, what of the salvation of my children? Have that. Nehemiah was a full-grown man. He felt no shame when he was crying and fasting and starving and weeping for his nation. And he's not the only one. We see this in David. We see this in Moses. We see this in Solomon. We see this even in Jesus. When he went over to the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not cry, but he had sweats of tears as heavy as blood. He was stressed. And even that also, we hear in the account that Jesus also, when he was in the garden, he also cried. He says, oh Lord, if you are willing, take this cup of poison away from me. He was wailing. And at the sight of his friend Barabbas died, Jesus wept, the shortest verse. My task to you is have this reaction. Because what is worse than having no reaction, may it be positive or negative? The worst sin, the worst thing that can ever happen, the worst thing that can betray your identity as a human being, indifference. That you just basically don't care. That is totally the exact opposite of the heart of God. God cares. And that's why when Nehemiah prays, God hears and will respond in the rest of the chapters. First thing, react. Second one, rejoice. A prayer from the heart is a prayer that rejoices. You see, in Nehemiah, when he finally starts to pray, after some days of not eating and mourning, The first words that comes to his mouth from his mouth is, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him, his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant who is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." The first thing you hear is praise. You hear rejoice. Why? I tell you this, guys, in that verse 5, you cannot have the latter prayer of requesting for help without the first part of rejoice. Because you do not rejoice in the emotion of gladness and joy and happiness. No, we rejoice in the confidence and hope that we have in God. If Nehemiah had a hopeless God, he wouldn't even start praying. But because our God is the God of hope, the first thing he does is he rejoices. Mothers, I encourage you, if you are still waiting for your children to know the Lord, which in my opinion is the greatest thing that one could ever ask for, I encourage you this: rejoice and have hope. Rejoice and have hope, because this is the God that will fulfill in his time. For if we do not give him praise and joy, we therefore have no hope in the fulfillment of our prayers. So Nehemiah actually identifies three very important aspects of God when he gives him praise. Number one is that the God of heaven is the Lord, Yahweh. He identifies the God and by that name. He is the God of heaven. And if he is the God of heaven, he therefore has control on the earth. Not only does he have control on this earth, he is the great and awesome God. In what angle can Nehemiah even think about God being great and awesome? Well, in a few ways. Number one is, he should be dead as a foreigner from a country whom Persia had just wrecked to pieces. But instead, he's alive and thriving. The second reason why he can give praise is because he comes from a descendant lines of Moses, the Exodus, the wilderness. Could have died too. He could have never existed. But God is mighty and powerful, and he delivers them. And then we see that if we say God is king, that the Lord God, he is the God, king of heaven, he is the God of heaven, and never rules of the earth. He is awesome, he is magnificent, he saves, he is also ruler, a greater ruler than the man that he's serving. Did you notice Nehemiah, in the end of his prayer, he says, "Now Lord, be with me as I stand before this man." Who is this man? The king of Persia. For him to say this man instead of saying the king recognizes the sovereignty of God in whom we can put our trust. My friends, how is your rejoicing nowadays? Mothers, I hear a lot of rejoicing after some complaints, lah. You know, the typical pasa pagi. You know, "Haiya, my son, I want him to study, but he just doesn't want to get his eye off the screen, lor. Always playing computer games, always playing this Xbox, lah. This what other game I also don't know, lah. You know. Haiya, but thank God, somehow, my stupid boy, somehow can still get B's." But can you imagine if he took his eyes off the TV even just for an hour additional every week? Definitely can get A1. But thank God, everything he have in the Lord, huh? At least I hear that from the mothers. Some changes will be encouraged. Fathers, I seldom hear at all. Fathers mostly will come back and will just unload at home. "Daddy, daddy, how's your day?" "Oh, terrible. Marcus gone down the pieces. The radiator and my Mercedes blew. I had to take a grab back. I had to take a grab back. I'm hungry. Your mother's cooking is meh. I might as well just order food and bring and order from Damakan and bring home." Okay, I admit that you guys are maybe not that bad, lah. Huh? Thank God, lah. Huh? Huh? But I certainly seldom hear When the father comes in, "Daddy, how's your day?" "Thanks be to God, I left this morning from my home, and now I can come home safe." That is the prayer of many, many of our brothers and who are fathers in the worst countries, who can possibly die and be put out of the sheer fact that they believe in the one true God. I promise you this, my dear friends. I speak from personal experience. I see a lot of emotional reaction and rejoicing from my mother to which I enjoy witnessing. But the one time that really struck me at the heart on who God really is when my father got on bended knees and prayed. Because my father, a great man, you guys would know him, you know, sometimes a little bit too much more than you would desire, is fine. And try being his son, which is cool. To see a great man like him come humbly when he was thinking and praying, "Dear Lord, should I take that early retirement to actually come and serve in church?" That's when I stood back and I said, "Wow, God is someone to be reckoned with." Rejoice. Mothers continue to rejoice in hope, knowing that our God is a God of hope. Fathers, please do the same. If not, do more. Lead it. Then you will see revival and change in families and societies. The third part we see in the prayer is that a prayer from a heart will lead you to repentance, lead you to repent. The next line we see in verse 6, or the second half of verse 6, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." Wow. Isn't that a very... splash of cold water in the face. Here is Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. Sometimes even stronger than the prime minister in this sort of traditional monarchical system. If he had confessed to do anything wrong, especially from an Asian perspective, will be very shameful. But this well-respected man, this learned man, when he comes before an almighty God, not only does he react and rejoice in hope, but he repents, because the very sheer fact that he's standing before an almighty and holy God means that he too is condemned of judgment. It does help to know that when Nehemiah is thinking about God, he also thinks about Israel, because there's a never-ending bind between God and Israel, God and his people. And so when he prays to God, and he especially thinks about his hometown, you can definitely feel, or you can definitely know for sure, that the first thing that comes to mind for Nehemiah is not just the promise, but also the law. The law that not only just encourages him, but the law that also condemns him and punishes him. It also happens that during that time, Ezra was also leading a revival. They had a festival of celebrating, they have a festival of the word. That one we'll find out later in the book as well. So you can see that they have also realized that the evil that is happening in Jerusalem began with the evil that is happening in their hearts. Friends, how much of us do we not admit that we see the sins of the world out there, but it first begins in the sins of our hearts? Nehemiah recognizes that. But thanks be to God, in the identity of God, not only do we see a holy, powerful, mighty, judgmental God, but we see a covenant God. The covenant God is a covenant where he reads in verse earlier in verse 5. Now he repeats up in verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. You have to see two things. First and foremost, how short the judgment sentence is. If you do not follow me, I will scatter you. Full stop. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are so far away, I will go all the way there and grab you in and gather you again to be and choose a dwelling place for my name. When we repent in our weakness, what should arise up is our faith in how great this God is. Because knowing in our weakness, we can't do anything, He can therefore do everything. Mothers, I encourage you. You have the wonderful ability of being able to scold your children, but yet also be gentle. And sometimes, as a mother's boy, I know this. I take this for granted. My mom yells at the top of her lungs. I say, "Okay, mommy, I'm sorry." I hear my dad say, "Mark Tan, I'm dead. I'm a dead, dead man. Oh Lord, I repent. Help me." But you know what I notice, especially for one who trains and walk alongside young people in boys' brigade as well as in young people in churches. You get a lot of mother, you don't get a lot of father. And so these children feel they feel like they deserve everything that they have. Because the mom encourages, ma. And even score, so there's still that sense of gentleness. So they take it for granted. The sad thing is, and I'm thankful, by the way, that my father would call my name like that often, and therefore there is effective, very effective correction. Very, very effective correction. I'd rather have that than in the young people that I see, the father don't correct them. Repent. Repent. Mothers are very quick to admit the fault. Men, I encourage you to do the same. You start now, that not only will your marriage be smoother, and the family will be more empathetic and sympathetic towards one another, it also glorifies God. For you will notice that every time in old temple tradition, it is the father that confesses the sins of the family. Because only then there's change. Finally, respond. So in that prayer, we see there's a reaction, there's a rejoicing, there's a repentance, and now there's a response. Nehemiah is summing up. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servant who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Listen to that prayer. It recognizes the sovereignty of God. But it does not dismiss Nehemiah and those praying from doing anything. Rather, they are putting up themselves in that prayer. Not only are they saying, "Oh Lord, please bless your servants who are praying to you." He says, "Oh Lord, please bless these servants. They are going to stand for your kingdom." Especially for Nehemiah. Oh Lord, give your servant success today. I'm going to do something. What am I doing him? Grant him favor as I stand in the presence of one who claims to be the king of the earth. And I pray that I will not falter, that I will tell of my grievances, and I'll do that, and I'll do so in my very identity as a servant, not of the king of earth, because I call him a man, but of the king of heaven. Therefore, what we do, what we work, how we go about in our days, these should be responses to the holy God that we love and worship. So friends, react, rejoice, repent, but respond. Oftentimes, when God burdens us to pray, He also burdens us to do something. So don't just pray for Sri Lanka. Let's try something. Let's think of something to do. Don't just pray for our missionary brothers who are now in Tawau in Sabah. Do something more. Don't just pray and say, "Oh Lord, let there be peace in this nation. Be the peacemakers." In fact, Jesus promises a gift for the peacemakers. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. For they shall see peace. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." To be meek and to be peacemakers is not that you don't do anything. It's actually you do something in the grace of God. So do something. Now, where do we begin? I say to you that we begin in the fulfilled and finished work of Jesus Christ. There are some nuances in Nehemiah's prayer that I want to point out that gives me encouragement as a person who follows in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Number one is that it is the covenant of love. In verse 5, when Nehemiah prays, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love." The greatest love that we ever seen is true that never changing faithfulness of the Lord God, who is even willing to give up His Son to display that covenant of love fulfilled. Nehemiah did not see it in fullness, but now we see it in full. We see it in the person of Jesus. What are we doing? We also see in the promise work of the extension of His kingdom through Jesus. Because you notice in verse 9, "If you return to me and obey my commands, and even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." Question is that, was every Israelite gathered in those ancient days? Did every Israelite that went far and beyond around the world was finally gathered to Israel? The answer is no. So we don't see that promise fulfilled. Does that mean that God doesn't fulfill His promise? No, He does. He's in the midst of it. Because how can you gather a people if you don't first and foremost set up the point of communing, the point of collecting yourself together? Where is He now putting that ping? Where is He now putting that place where He puts His name? He puts it in Jesus Christ and in us, the church. "I have chosen a dwelling for my name." It's not in Israel, at least not in this case. It is in those who profess the dwelling, who profess the name of Jesus Christ. That is where the name is dwelling. And from there, He will gather the nations. When we realize, when we pray from the heart, we are actually participating in the gathering of His kingdom that will know no end, and His glory shall know no bound. It's a large feat. We give thanks to God that through His Son Jesus, He has done the most difficult part. Now all He is asking us to do is trust Him. And not only pray, but respond. So react, rejoice, repent, and respond. In that, we will therefore see truly who or what is our identity in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most merciful God and Heavenly Father, we give You praise for we human beings who We human beings who just want to do things our way, we do not deserve of anything. But God, we thank you by your grace that we are here and we live and we thrive in the midst of our wrongdoing. We praise you that you are a holy, loving, mighty, awesome God. You who have made the heavens and the earth so that this earth may thrive in the way that it is now. To you we give you praise. O Lord, we come before you and ask that we will be the dwelling place of your name. But we first confess of our sins, O Lord. We confess that so oftentimes that we do not care, or we think that we're not good enough. So Lord, teach us, O Lord, to depend on your sovereignty. Sovereign in everything that you have made and done. Sovereign in what you have provided through your Son, Jesus. And in that sovereignty, not only will we be humble, but we will trust in you as we go forth and make disciples of all nations. Teach us, O Lord, to pray like Nehemiah, that our hearts may reflect our identity as your children and our response to this world in being your ambassador for your kingdom that knows no end. This we say in Jesus' name. Amen.